Knowing God through the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the most pervasive, practical illustration in the form of a model and a ritual and a priesthood and festivals that we find in the scriptures. It was designed by God, and it's the vehicle for the richest revelation of the character of God and the plan of salvation that has ever been constructed. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. If we want to understand God's methodology, God's technique, God's character, we do it through the sanctuary. It's a model of the plan of salvation. It was made at the Make Me a Sanctuary. All the things that are made, Romans 1:20, reveal the invisible qualities of God. Part number one, knowing that He dwells with us. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. When we study the organization of Israel, we discover that the sanctuary was in the middle of a hollow square that was surrounded by Israel. And above the most holy place was the Shekinah, the marker of the divine presence. For 40 years, God led them by the pillar of fire, and where the pillar of fire stopped, immediately below, the sanctuary was erected. Around it was measured this hollow square, separating the sacred from the secular, and Israel encamped by organization, 3 tribes north, south, east, and west, so the 12 tribes had the sanctuary in the center. God's worship, the plan of salvation, the guiding light of the Shekinah, the organization of the sanctuary must be at the heart of God's people. His glory was manifest there. Ellen White has defined the glory of God as the glory of His self-sacrificing love. The New Testament widens this figure. The sanctuary could represent the Christian church, as it represented the Jewish economy. It also could represent the individual who became a temple for God to dwell in. So when the Lord says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you, He wished His glory to shine through that in which He dwelt. Now let's stop a moment and think about this. Imagine the most holy place with the box that was the ark, with the 2 cherubim standing on either side of its lid, the mercy seat, with their 6 wings overshadowing as a canopy the mercy seat. They have 4 faces, man's hands, bull's feet, man's body. Between them is the Shekinah, and the Shekinah shines out in every direction. Their presence casts shadows on the wall of the holy place. And in imagination, those shadows extend to the ends of the earth. If God dwells in my heart, if the light is shining from me, how do I distort that light? What of myself do I put in those shining rays that cut off part of that light from some part of the neighborhood? So as the glory shone through the sanctuary, thoughts like this must crowd the observer's mind. Part number 2. Knowing the Lamb. Every morning, every evening, and then as individuals chose, and on special festival occasions, sacrifices were offered. God never intended thousands to be offered. That was the ruination caused by Solomon, whose motto was, if one is good, 500 must be 500 times better. So instead of one sacrifice, He multiplied.
And Isaiah
quotes the Lord as saying, who asked you
to offer all this? Like communion.
God doesn't intend us to eat 3 kilos of bread
each. Just a morsel. It's a token.
It's a symbol.
It's a sacrament. And so morning and evening, offerings were offered
that prefigured the sacrifice of the Lamb of God,
who was to die for the world. You remember the question of Abraham and Isaac, the uncertainty that was engendered? Where is the Lamb? The Lord will provide Himself the Lamb. Then when we come to the New Testament, that question is answered twice. Behold the Lamb. Before and after the temptation. He was immaculate before, He was perfect and sinless after, He is still the sinless Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world.
Death, blood, application of the blood to the sanctuary.
All these are parts of God's way by which sin is to be eradicated.
Part number 3, the furniture.
I like to think of the furniture as the environment. In the court, there were 2 articles of furniture,
an altar and a laver. There were curtains to the court, to the holy place, to the most holy place.
There were drapes around the court.
In the holy place, there were 3 articles of furniture,
the lampstand, the table, and the golden altar. Besides that, there were snuffers and containers for oil attached to the candlestick. There were goblets of wine by the showbread table. There were censers connected with the golden altar. In the most holy place, there were 3 times 3. There was a triple box, gold, wood, gold. There was the law, the manna, and the resurrected rod within. And there was the cover with the 2 cherubim. These were all portable. Rods to move the ark, rods to move the altars, the table.
The furnishings were portable. Wherever Israel might encamp, they might need these furnishings. There the sanctuary was set up. God's presence, God's way, was to be central to the progress of His people from Egyptian bondage to Canaan's freedom. Each of these pieces of furniture reveal something about God. The altar with its fire and blood, the laver with its water, spoke of cleansing. The immolation of sins, the burning up of ashes. In the court, justification by faith was taught. And then by faith you moved in mind to the holy place. Attracted by the light, you thought of Him who was the light of the world. To your right you could smell the fresh bread and the wine, and you would think of Him who was the food of life. And the whole place was pervaded by the atmosphere of incense, the merits and intercession of Christ which make prayers acceptable. In the holy place, sanctification was taught. Having been made right by the blood of Christ, you were now maintained by the facilities He had provided in the sacred atmosphere to which He invites you. The light points the way. The bread and wine give you strength to walk in the way, and the incense provides the atmosphere in which you walk. And so the pilgrim moved through sanctification, through the inner veil,
to the glorification that lay beyond. There was the throne of God, the mercy throne, surrounded by the glorious cherubim, supported by the law that told us what to do.
The manna that gave us the food from heaven to do, and the resurrected rod that promised us the new life to enable us to do.
All is there,
And as we sit upon his throne, sharing his glory on that foundation, knowing the way along which we have come, we can always
praise the Lord Jesus Christ.
But beside this provision, there was a high priest, part number 4. All that we have studied so far was inanimate. Now we need a human being, for every priest was taken from among men, to share feelings, sympathy, compassion, understanding, explanation. And so God called a priest, who pointed to the priest, who is now our high priest, ever living to intercede for us. To take the meaning, the reality of what was illustrated in the sanctuary, and apply it to the salvation of all who come to him. Jesus is the Lamb.
Jesus opened the fountain. Jesus is the bread, the wine, the light,
the intercession.
Jesus is the manna. Jesus is the resurrected rod.
Jesus is the embodiment of the law, which is his character, written on stone and on our hearts. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus invites us to share that mercy seat with him, as did the cherubim. Part number 5. Knowing God's work of cleansing. Cleansed by fire. Malachi 3. Dross removed. Cleansed by water from the laver. And cleansed by blood. Right there in the court of the sanctuary, we could see the 3 cleansing agencies, fire and water and blood. They are the means of purgation. We see ashes with a red heifer in the 19th chapter of Numbers, mixed with water, applied to those who are dead in trespasses and sins by environmental contact. We see in the 14th chapter of Leviticus, water and blood mingled to cleanse the leper, whose very inner being is suppurating and coming out in defilement and death. And then on the Day of Atonement, we see the blood applied to cleanse the sanctuary and the people and the altar. In the ritual of the tabernacle, we have emphasis made for cleansing. Whenever the leper needed cleansing, he could be cleansed. Whenever the ashes of a heifer applied to the tent of God's people, and I would suggest you read Testimonies, Volume 4, page 120 and 121. There the waters were ready, but on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, the people and the altar and the records in the tabernacle all had to be cleansed by blood. That was a special festival. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. There it's called the Moed. Different names. It's called the congregation. It's called the festival. It's called the feast. It's called the appointed time. Moed. At the end of the year, the Day of Atonement was the end moed for cleansing. As we think of the eschatological, the final application of the meaning of the sanctuary, we think of the festival of cleansing at the end. And we read about this in Daniel chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. The cleansing was to take place at the time of the end, at the festival at the end, Moed Ketz. So in that conversation that Daniel listened to between Christ and Gabriel, the 2300-day-year prediction was the longest finger pointing to the festival at the end in 1844 when the sanctuary should be cleansed. There is much debate on this word Nitzdak. When the Jews of Alexandria had the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek 400 years before Jesus was born, the Hebrew translators used the word katharizo, to cleanse, to translate Nitzdak. So it's been translated for many centuries. It comes from the word zedek, which means to put right, to fix up, to restore, to validate, to vindicate. As the note points out, in Job 17:9 and Psalm 19:9 and Ecclesiastes 9:2, this word zedek is paralleled with the word taher that is used to cleanse the sanctuary in Leviticus. Meaning that the words are very closely allied in meaning. When the Day of Atonement was finished, the priests took away the old veil and put on a new veil. So they restored it to its rightful state. No longer was blood marking the veil. They would cleanse the altars, they would cleanse the marks of blood that were left, and so it was cleaned. The records that had been sprinkled on the veil and on the golden altar, they had been covered by the special goat's blood and their significance removed. So when the total ritual of the Day of Atonement had been brought to a successful conclusion, the people were cleansed, the furnishings were cleansed, the sanctuary was restored to its rightful place, God's people were vindicated, God's purposes were validated. This word Nitzdak is a very spacious word. It's the only word I know that would tell you all these things. Now the translators have a job. As an expositor, I can use all these terms. But translators are forced to use one term. And so according to their theology, they opt what they want to do. We who believe in the total revelation of God's word should take every possible meaning of the word Nitzdak, remembering, may I say, that this wasn't the words of Daniel, the prophet. These were words of the angel, which should be put in marks of quotation. Part number 6, knowing about God's work of cleansing. In other words, what should we be doing now that we live in the antitypical Day of Atonement? How should we prepare for that final time, knowing that one day our names will be called and our probation will end? Let us so live that that day will not take us as a thief in the night.